I think it's my turn, right? Is that what it says in the bulletin? Okay. Pastor said that I can preach at 12:45, but you know, when I was in college, I had a theology professor. Actually, he was a professor of preaching. And he said, you know, in most of our churches in North America, they like to get out at 12 o'clock. So you got to finish by 12 o'clock. So if that's the case, I've got 11 hours and 45 minutes. So looks pretty good to me. Truth is, I won't keep you that long. But I want to share with you something that's very important from Scripture. This is the resurrection weekend. It's the time of year we think about Christ's death and resurrection, even though we know Easter comes from pagan roots. We also know that we don't care about that paganism. We're more concerned about what Christ did for us in our lives. We know that Jesus died and he rose again. And so if that's what people are thinking about right now, even if it's the only time in the year they're thinking about, it's a good opportunity for us to share Christ with them. Amen? So today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture from John chapter 20 that deals with that special, special resurrection. And we're going to see how three individuals, John, Peter, the apostles, and Mary Magdalene, came to faith at an empty tomb. So let's pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessings and your goodness. And we just pray that you be with us today as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Open the Bible to John chapter 20, if you will. I use the New King James Version, but you could use whatever version you like. It says basically the same thing. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and he believed. You ever notice how much running is going on in this story? It's amazing to me. They run this way, they run that way. In fact, the whole resurrection, crucifixion, resurrection event, even till the week later, people are running around. They're running to the tomb. They're running away from the tomb. Some are running to tell the disciples what had happened. Some are running away from the Jews because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. Some are running as Jesus is grabbed in that garden. They're running for their lives. They're running all over. This story is filled with running. And life in itself seems to be a fast-paced run, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but the other day I had an opportunity. Well, you may have seen bumper stickers that say soccer mom. Have you seen those? Well, it was interesting. I was behind a car that had a soccer ball, a baseball, a tennis ball, and a tennis racket, a hockey stick, and all this other stuff. And there was a little bumper sticker that said, forget soccer mom, I'm everything mom. And that's kind of the way it is. We live in a fast-paced world. I know what it's like. It's for the last, in fact, two words I very rarely say in the same sentence. And that is, I'm tired. I'm not the kind of person that gets tired, but a couple of days ago I said, man, I'm tired. Life is crazy. So fast-paced. Well, in this story, we see how these three individuals come to faith. Come to grips with their relationship with Jesus Christ through the fast-paced running back and forth in the garden. I had an experience in 1984. One of my physical education director at Columbia Union College in Tacoma Park, Maryland, Jim Burns, was in his 60s at the time. He's about ready to retire, but he asked me. I was a young student there, actually an older student for a student. I was 24 years old, but he said, I'm going to go on a run, They have this charity fundraiser every Easter. The United States Marine Corps puts on this fundraiser, 6 o'clock in the morning, a 10K run on Easter morning to raise money for children who are underprivileged to get clothing and toys and so forth. I said, well, that sounds pretty good. I said, I'll go with you. He goes, the entrance fee is $20. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've been a college student, you know $20 is a lot of money to a college student who lives on ramen noodles and macaroni and cheese. So I said, well, you know, I'd like to go, but he goes, this is $20, right? I said, yeah, you're right. He goes, I'll pay it for you. But if you win anything, I get the proceeds from the win. I said, okay, that's fair. So we go to run together. We drive downtown. We get to the place where we start. The Easter run started right at the Jefferson Memorial. Beautiful place. So we start right there at the Jefferson Memorial, and we start running. Now, Jim Burns is 40 years older than me at that time, but the guy was in phenomenal physical condition. Now, I knew I could beat a guy who's 64 if I'm only 24. So I just ran side by side with him. I wasn't worried about, you know, taking him out, so to speak. I just wanted to finish a few feet ahead of him. So the last 100 yards of this race, I decided I'd turn it on, you know. I cranked it up, and I started flying down, and I see Jim is right on my tail. He's not letting go. I said, I can't let this guy's a year from retirement beat me. So I put it in full gear, fourth gear, fifth gear, whatever gear. If you have a Maserati, it was sixth gear, you know. So I'm running as hard as I possibly can, and I just barely beat him to the line because I was running out of gas. He was just getting charged up. And sure enough, they had this electronic thing. There's 1,600 people ran in this race. Now, that's a lot of people, not as big as the Boston Marathon, but it's an awful lot. And sure enough, they came, you know, you have a number on your chest, a number on your back, and they had these printouts. They'd come and hand you a printout telling you how well you did. And I got my printout. I looked down, first place. I said, first place, that's incredible. I said, no, I'm not in first place. There are an awful lot of people finished in front of me. Maybe it's first place for my division or whatever. I looked down, first place, I was so excited. And they said, you'll be on the award ceremony. You'll be able to go up front and get your ribbon and so forth, and you won a prize. I said, well, Jim, how did you do? He said, I came in 178th place. I said, that's too bad. You know what mine says? I came in first place. And he looks down and he said, oh, wait a second. I think they made a mistake. This is for the 21 to 30-year-old class. I think this one's yours, Ed. And I looked down and sure enough, I had come in first place for the 60 and up group. When the guy printed out the readout, he handed us the wrong sheets. So when I took that 178, this is embarrassing. And of course, Jim knew about it because he got that paper. So Jim won the prize. As a matter of fact, he came in first place of all the people 60 and up. And I got to see him up there collect the trophy, and I was a little embarrassed. But you know what? He didn't get his $20 back because I didn't win anything. And we kind of had a laugh about that going home that day. But interestingly enough, I started thinking about it. He won a prize. Most of the people in that event didn't win the prize. Today, God wants us all to win the prize. The prize is eternal life. And he knows that we come to him in different ways. Some of us come to him in a simple way, like John the Apostle. Some of us come through struggling and even maybe denial, like Peter. And some come through grief and suffering, like Mary. And I want to look at each one of these today. You have your Bible? Go back to John chapter 21, where we had our early reading. And look at verse 8. Again, it says, the other disciple... This is the disciple known as the one whom Jesus loved. It says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and when he saw, what's the rest of it say? He believed. John was one of the inner circle of three. Whenever Jesus went off to perform some sort of special miracle like the transfiguration on the mount, it was Peter, James, and who? John that was there. Whenever Jesus went off to pray by himself, he took three of the 12. He took Peter, James, and who? John. John was always in that group. He was in that inner circle of inner circles. There were 70 disciples. There were 12 apostles. And there were these three, Peter, James, and John, that seemed to always be with Jesus. Peter turned out to be the spokesperson for the group. James turned out to be the leader of the early church. He's mentioned in Acts as the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. And then John. John was known as the beloved disciple. With a name like beloved disciple, there is no question he had to be a special person to Jesus. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, there's the famous picture, the Da Vinci picture of him underneath the arms of Jesus saying, "Who's going to betray you, Lord?" You remember that? The Last Supper photo, the Last Supper painting, I should say. He is the ideal disciple. He's the disciple you never have to worry about. He's the one that seems to always get things right. He's not arguing. He's not fighting. Well, only one time in Scripture we see him make kind of a blunder where he said, "I want to sit on the right hand." Well, it wasn't him, but his mom said, "Put one on the right hand, one on the left hand." He was called the Son of Thunder at that time. But it turns out that there are a lot of people in churches just like you today who have a faith that's very simple, like the faith of John. And metaphorically speaking, you run a very easy race, this race of life. It's very smooth to you. You have no problem with running the walk of faith or running the run of faith. As it turns out, if you have kids, some of you have kids, right? How many of you have kids? I just want to say, okay, most of you have kids. You go to a park. You take your car. We used to do this. We drive down to a park. We pop the door open when the kids were little. My kids are 16 and 14 now, but when they were little, you know, 5, 6 years old, soon as the door pops open, what do the kids start doing? They start running. They're running for the swings. They're running this way and that way. They're running because they love to run. They're running because they're light on their feet. They're not trying to get their waistline down and their heart rate up. They're just running out of the sheer joy of running. You know, there's another reason why little kids run, because they know the parents won't run. And sometimes they know because the parents have to chase them, and they love being chased. They just love that. And that's the kind of disciple John is. And we have people like that right here in the Glendale Church today. They love faith. Coming to faith is easy for them. Being a Christian is easy for them. They accept Jesus. It doesn't matter what kind of trial comes in their life. They accept, it's okay. God threw it there. It's all right with me. Like Job. They're not worried about the trial. But not all the disciples, or all the apostles in this case, came to Jesus in a simple faith like that. Matthew 18 tells us, you can look there, yeah, let's take a look at that one. Matthew chapter 18 shows us how, kind of gives us an idea of what John's faith was like. He was childlike, not childish. Look at Matthew 18 verse 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called the little child to him and set him in the midst of them." Verse 3, "And he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" So John had a faith a lot like a little child. It was real simple for him to accept Christ. My mother was a lot like that. Didn't matter what someone did to her or what happened or what sort of trial or controversy was going on, she surely believed that there was a God and God was going to get her through it, no matter how tough it was. In the closing hours of her life, she was dying of cancer. She was laying on a bed. And I remember her looking up saying, every day of life is another gift from God. She was in miserable physical condition at that time, but she could say that because she had that simple faith that John had. Now, let's take a look at Peter, because Peter came to faith a little differently than John. Peter's faith was born out of struggling, as a matter of fact, even born out of denial. Let's go back to John chapter 20 again. Verse 2, "Then she ran," this is talking about Mary Magdalene, "came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes." He didn't go in. "But Simon Peter came, followed him, and he went in." In Luke, you look at this story in all the Gospels. In Luke, it says, after he went in the tomb, he came back out and said, "What happened? What in the world has happened here?" Now, Peter went to the tomb perhaps with a little faith that Jesus was going to be raised. John, as soon as he got to the tomb, said, "It's an empty tomb. Jesus said it'd be empty. He's alive. He's alive. I'm sure of that." When Peter got there, he looked in the tomb. There's no Jesus. And he says, he's dead. Someone took him away. He's gone. Who knows what happened? It doesn't matter anyway. I have fallen off of God's invitation list. Look at the mess I made. I denied him just a couple of days ago. Peter was the man's man. He was the fisherman, the tough guy, the burly, strong guy. He knew some dirty jokes. As a matter of fact, he knew a lot of four-letter words. And Scripture shows us that he used some of those four-letter words just a few days earlier to prove that he wasn't a disciple of Christ. With cursing and swearing, the Bible says, he tried to deny that he was a disciple of Christ. Here he is, this man's man, the Yogi Berra, I call him, of the disciples. Any of you remember Yogi Berra? He's the guy that played for the New York Yankees. He had all these strange sayings. Actually, they seem stupid, but they turn out to be profound. Like when you come to a fork in the road, take it. Have you heard that one? The mayor's wife, Mayor Lindsay, was giving him the key to the city after a baseball game one day. Yogi, we have the key to the city for you. The key to New York City. You've done such a good job. It's hard to imagine you could stay so cool under these circumstances. And he took the key from Mrs. Lindsay and he said, "You don't look so hot either." Now think about that. It sounds like he's slamming her, but he just meant, "Hey, you look pretty cool too." It's just the way he talked. And he was the guy that said, "It ain't over till it's over, but when it's over, it's over." Does that make sense? That's logical, isn't it? Well, that's the way Peter was. He was kind of the Yogi Berra. It ain't over till it's over, but now it's over. And so Peter went away knowing that he did not deserve anything. And what happens? God sends an angel to give him a message. You have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Because there are people just like Peter right in the midst of us today. In fact, there are probably more Simon Peters in the audience than there are Apostle Johns. Mark 16, look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in long white robes sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" Now look at verse 7. "But go and tell his disciples," and who? "And Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." Now is there a reason why he mentions Peter by name? Absolutely. He knew that Peter felt awful for what he had done. And so he says, tell the disciples, not just the disciples, but tell the disciples and Peter where I'm going to be. Peter, when he heard his name, had to have his heart jump within his chest and say, God still loves me. God still loves me. Now think about this. I have a son. I only have one son. But if I was to send my son to work with a group of people to develop a church on planet Earth, and the same people, the 12 people my son worked with, 10 of them desert him, one denies him, one turns his back on him and betrays him, the only one that even comes close to being close to him, and they watch him die on a cross. If I had the power to raise him from the dead, do you think it would even occur to me to send him back to that same group of people? Absolutely not, because that's human thinking. But God thinks differently. God is a God of love, amen? And so he sees these fallible, messed up, confused disciples, and he says, you know what? I'm going to send them back. Right to the same group of people so that they have a chance to get their acts together and start the church that I want started for planet Earth. And so when he comes back, he gets Peter. And he says, Peter, you can read this for yourself in John. He says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lamb. Three times he gave him an opportunity to express his love to the Savior. And he does that for us today. We are kind of like Peter in a lot of ways. We come to faith sometimes struggling. Now, I had an opportunity of watching a Special Olympics. Sometimes they'll show Special Olympics. I turn the TV on, whipping through the channels. Here it is, Special Olympics. Now, these athletes have some physical handicaps sometimes, sometimes emotional handicaps, different kinds of handicaps, and we would say they're physically challenged. And so they're running along, eight runners in a 100-yard dash. 8 runners running along. One of them falls down, hits the ground, rolls over. You can see tears coming down this runner's face. Decides, okay, I lost anyway. So he sits down on his hands, basically, on the line, in between the stripes where he was running. You know what the other 7 runners do? They stop. They turn around. Now, runners fall. I've seen this. I was a high jumper in my high school track and field team. And I remember watching. Runners fall. It happens. But it doesn't usually happen like this. The other 7 runners stop the race. They don't go to the finish line. They stop right where they're at. They say, hey, they kind of huddle together, run back, grab the kid that's on the ground, lift him up, and the 7 of them carry him to the finish line. And as they get to the finish line, you know what they do? They stop, they step back and say, you go first. You win the race. Think about that. Now, I don't know how most athletes think, but these kids were thinking a little different. They were thinking a little more like heaven, amen? They pick this kid up and say, we want you to win the race. You've had a rough time. It's not easy for someone who falls and trips and scrapes himself. You deserve to win. And the other 7 kids were excited for the one that won. And that's what heaven is like. Peter fell, and God says, I'm going to lift you up, and I'm going to carry you to the finish line. So he mentions him by name, and he does the same for us today. Joe's and Tim's and Harry's and Susan's and Sally's and Bill's, all over the place. Just like Peter, he says, I love you. I want you to finish the race with me. He's willing to come and pick us up. Now, the last one I want you to look at. Let's go back to John 20 again. And look at verses 1 and 2. It says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Who's the first one at the tomb? Mary Magdalene, of all people. While it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, then she ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Think about that. She was so filled with grief that she didn't even know she was talking to Jesus. And there are disciples who come to Christ just in the pure, simple way, an easy faith, like John. And there are some that come like Peter. They fall, they struggle, but they get back up and say, Lord, I need your help. And there are some who come to Christ out of grief. I was in a sociology class as a young Christian, brand new Christian. I had been a Christian about, maybe 3 or 4 months. I was studying my Bible every day. I decided I was going to go and become a paramedic in Atlantic City, New Jersey. As it turns out, I did eventually finish my course, but I had several things I had to do to get ready for that. And one was a sociology class. The teacher of the class was as secular could get, but he called himself a Jew. He was a secular Jew. He would challenge me every single class period on creation, on versus evolution, on this thing and that thing, what happens to people when they die, and heaven and hell and all the rest of the stuff. And I always seemed to, God is so good, isn't he? Brand new Christian, but God was popping those verses in my head. Well, as it turns out, one particular day he comes to the class and he says, you know, studies show us that the reason why people become Christian is because they need a crutch. They need something to lean on. He said, as a matter of fact, he called it the 4 D's. He said, there are 4 times in people's lives when they accept Christianity. When there's a death in their family, some sort of disease that they're dealing with, they have a tremendous debt in their life, or they've gone through a divorce. Those are the 4 times they come to go, what do you have to say about that, Mr. Bible Man? I mean, he was pretty challenging, too. In your face type challenging. I would sit back there and 50 kids in this class, typical community college type class. And I would look up and give them answers. This particular day, God had the right answer. I looked up and I said, well, you know what? I said, the reason why people come to Jesus when they have debt, disease, divorce, and death is because there's no one on earth that could give them strength during a time like that. You know what the kids in the class did? They applauded. Good job, Bible man. That sociology teacher did not win the battle. I assure you, God is more powerful. Amen? And it's true. At times of great grief, we can turn to God. Some of you have gone through a death perhaps recently. You've lost the thing that's most precious to you. Maybe a husband, a wife, maybe a job. Maybe you're wondering where the next paycheck's going to come from. The answer for strength is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. We sang the song. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. He's the one that can get us through those most difficult times. I was sitting with my daughter and son. Kind of interesting. They were little guys. I was living in Lincoln City, Oregon. Anyone been to Lincoln City, Oregon? Was it raining when you were there? Yeah, okay. Well, I've gone from one extreme to the other. 144 days of no rain. We had a 340 days of rain up there, it seemed like. As it turns out, my kids are in the house. My son's about 7 years old, my daughter five. And they had two neighbors about the same age. They invited their neighbors over to watch an animated video on the death and resurrection of Christ. Pretty powerful for a couple little kids. Put the thing in the, you know, the VCR. We didn't have a DVD player at the time. I don't even know if they had those then. But they put the VCR on, hit the button, start the thing, and they're watching it. I'm in the other room in my little office typing my sermon. I'm listening. What's going on? All of a sudden, I hear kind of sniffle. You know what a sniffle is, right? And I come in, and there, sure enough, the little guy, his name was Ty. Ty's crying. And my daughter's crying. And there's another little guy, his name is Brant. Brant's crying. Why are they crying? I look over on the TV. These kids are incredibly impressed with this story. They're taking Jesus down off the cross. And I said, I wish I could be that impressed every time I think of that story. Well, anyway, they're taking Jesus off the cross, and here's my son, the intellectual in the group of four. And he looks at him, and he looks at my daughter, her name is Becky, and we used to call her Beck back then. He goes, "Don't worry, Beck. He may be down now, but he's coming back." He knew the rest of the story. We know the rest of the story. Jesus is coming again, amen? And when he comes again, he's going to make all these things right. You may be sorrowing now, and that may be what it takes to bring you to Christ, but he's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to make it right. I want to share with you one last thing. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I love this passage. The greatest spiritual marathon runner of all, except for Christ himself. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's basically Paul's farewell statement. It's his swan song, if you will. It's his valedictory. He says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, 15 rounds." Now, he uses boxing as an illustration, right? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race, a marathon. It's about over. I have kept the faith." Now look at verse 8. This is a verse we can all count on as a promise. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." What day is that? Day when Christ comes, right? To give his rewards away. And then he says, "And not to me only, but also to all those who," what? "Love his appearing." I'm looking forward to his appearing. How about you? You want to go home with Christ? It's coming soon. There was a fellow named Eric Liddell. In fact, the story was written about this man. 1936, he went to the Olympic Games. You know what was going on in 1936? We were just about to start World War II. It started just a year or so later. The Olympic Games in 1936 were held in Berlin. Berlin, Germany. Now think about this. Who was in attendance in those Olympic Games in Berlin, Germany? Hitler. In fact, Hitler had the main seat. He wanted to watch everything that was going on. This young Eric was running in those games. In fact, he won a gold medal in the 100 meters, which is not his race. Now, if you go back a few years earlier, he was in another Olympics to which they made a movie out of. Does anyone know what movie that was? Chariots of Fire. He was a young man with great conviction. He considered, well, of course, he was a Presbyterian, so he worshiped on Sunday, but he believed it as we do, as a Sabbath. He wouldn't do anything wrong on that day. He wouldn't do anything that would separate him from God. So as it turns out, they told him he'd have to run on this day. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. They said, well, then you're going to have to run in a different race. His number one race was a 400 meter. Instead, he ran in a 200 meter, and he won the gold medal. As it turns out, Eric became a missionary. He first went to Australia. He was there for a year, and then he went to China. And while he was in China, Japan came and overthrew part of China. Took over. They captured him, put him in a notorious Japanese prison camp. As a matter of fact, one of the worst prison camps of all. They tortured severely the prisoners in that camp. Eric was there alone. We don't know a whole lot about Eric. Well, he wasn't alone. There were other prisoners there. But they put him in solitary confinement very often. And we don't know a whole lot about Eric's story, but we do know this. Eric was a man of faith. When asked, when the fellow people, he died a week before liberation. Sounds sad, doesn't it? Eric was liberated long before that. As a matter of fact, he had a relationship with Jesus Christ that was so deep, no one could steal his faith. When they interviewed those who were in prison with him, they said, what do you know about Eric, this guy that won gold medals in the Olympics and so forth? They said, well, every time food came around, our meager portions, he'd give it to other people. He didn't keep it for himself. He'd share everything he had. He'd share his blanket. He'd share his plastic. They had this kind of, canvas sort of things that they would put over them to keep them from getting wet. When it would rain, he'd give his canvas away. He'd give everything away. And they said the one thing that was a haunting memory for some of those folks in that prison was the fact that every night they could see him with a peanut oil lamp reading his Bible. Now, what made him so strong in the faith? And what can make every John, Peter, and Mary strong in the faith? He spent time with God every day on his knees and in his word. Amen? If you are to do that today, it doesn't matter how you come to faith, God will strengthen that faith. It will be a pure faith. It will be a faith that will carry you into his kingdom when he comes again. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you do for us. And today, as we think of this weekend that reminds us of Jesus' death and resurrection, we see these three runners come to the tomb. They run in different ways. They accept Christ in different ways. But they all receive that prize. They will receive that prize when you come again because they've accepted your incredible gift of salvation. Bless this church, the Glendale Church, and its leadership here in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.